And some of you were here at the time. We tried to do a sermon around the method of going to different books in the Bible and picking out the same chapter and the same verse of the same chapter in different books, see if we could actually construct a sermon outline like that made sense, and that was practical and helpful. And I think we did that a couple of times, and then moved on to other things. But I went back this past week and was looking at one of those and reworked it, and thought we'd revisit that this morning before the fellowship meal. And so the sermon this morning has this unusual title, and the title is 5-7. And so what we want to do is go to several different books of the Bible, and I want to look at chapter 5, verse 7 of those books. And I want to put them together in such a way that there seems to be a good progression and flow of thought, and make some, hopefully make some impactful applications as we go along. One of them from the Old Testament, and then we're going to move into the New. So I want to begin with chapter 5 and verse 7 from the book of Deuteronomy. This is the starting point for any right relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that was one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the first of the Ten Commandments. This is the second place in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are given, Exodus chapter 20 being the first. And then before Moses passes off the scene and before the Israelites go into the land of Canaan, you have this repeating of them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. But the first commandment, and it's interesting to think of what God assumes in the giving of it. It's a given that man is going to have a God. And God says, no God is prior to him. He is the only true God. But it's assumed that man is going to worship. Man is going to worship something. And we made that point before, and it bears repeating because it is true, and we need to be reminded of it, that everybody... It's not just Christians. Everybody is made in the image of the same God. And God instilled within us a spirit that will live on and on in one of two places. God made us, Scripture clearly says, to seek Him. He made us with... There's something about our very essence. We are made to seek the God who made us and to have a relationship with Him. Now, Scripture teaches me how to have that relationship, how to have the right relationship. But everybody's going to worship something. Now, there are plenty of people out there who would style themselves as irreligious, or say that they would not bow to anybody or anything, that they don't believe in any God, they don't worship anything. Oh, yes, they do. Think about the only two options that you have. You can either have God on the throne in your heart, or you can have something else. And if you have something else on the throne of your heart that's not God, then that has taken the place of God. That has taken the rightful place of God. It has become your object or your person of worship. It has supplanted the rightful place that only God should occupy. But you will worship something, whether you formally bow down in front of it, whether you bring an offering to it in some official capacity or not, has nothing to do with it. Everybody is worshiping something. And God says you've got to get this right. You've got to find the right one. It does matter. We preached on that before. Why does it matter what God you worship? It matters, I guess, you could distill it down to say, and Scripture teaches this, you become like the God that you worship. It matters that you worship the everlasting, eternally holy, infinitely just, good God. It makes all the difference. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's stated negatively, isn't it? In the form of a prohibition, a thou shalt not. But you can find the same sentiment expressed in the New Testament from the positive side in passages like Matthew 22 and verse 37, where you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. So God gives it to us both ways, doesn't He? Don't do this. Don't put something else in God's place. And do love God with everything that you have. You cannot serve two masters. That's an impossibility. But it's also impossible to serve no master. You can't serve two, but you can't not serve any. You can't opt out of the way God made us, and it's just a part of the human condition. You remember when Jesus came to earth, Philippians chapter 2, He came in the form of a servant, which is what we are. That's our form. That's our essence. Our nature is to be a servant. And we will serve. We will be slaves either of the God who made us or the devil who hates us. We will serve one or the other. You cannot serve two, but you will serve one. And I've got to get this right. And so any right relationship with God starts by recognizing His supreme place in my heart. Now let's come to several in the New Testament, starting with chapter 5 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. God says, now love me. Don't put anything before me. But here's what I do for you. I will sacrifice my only begotten Son. I will make the supreme sacrifice on your behalf so that your relationship to me can be restored, so that you might have the hope of coming to heaven for all eternity. Our Passover lamb, He is the Christ. He has been sacrificed. We cannot fathom fully the sacrifice that was made. We can be astonished at it to the capacity that our limited minds will allow. He gave up everything you can imagine and more. And it wasn't something that could be measured in dollars. Or you couldn't, gather together enough gold bars to equal the value of the sacrifice. In fact, the sacrifice was not even just the fact that He left heaven for some 30-odd years to come down here and live as a human being and be among people and experience that, though that was part of the sacrifice, but it went much further than that. You think about the comprehensive picture of what He did, and it just involves maximal sacrifice from whichever angle you look at it. He gave up more than anyone has ever given up before. Nobody but Christ knows what it's like to give up the form of God, the throne of God, and to pass through the heavens to take on the form of a puny human being such as ourselves. He gave up more than anyone has ever given up. And then He endured, while He was here, the worst kind of treatment. He carried a heavier load than has ever been borne by anyone. He died the darkest of deaths in becoming my Passover lamb. Or in the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Led to the slaughter. And yet by the time that you get to the last book in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle John writes, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. He is present tense, standing past tense. He had been slain of all the Passover lambs. In all of the years of history, while those sacrifices were being made year after year after year, of all of the Passover lambs, there's only one that ever stood back up. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, that sacrifice that he made is sufficient for our sins. It did the job. It was of such a quality, of such caliber, that God could look upon it. When the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, and there came out this flow of blood and water, and God could look on that and be satisfied that the demands of infinite justice have been met. The price for sin, if you combined all of the sins of all of the people and all of the punishment that all of us deserved, and God could look on the sacrifice of that lamb and say, the demands of eternal justice are satisfied. Now, God had to make the sacrifice. He's the one who had to make it, because I couldn't, and you couldn't, and not the lot of us, not all of humanity added together. We couldn't do it, but God could, and so he did, paying that price on our behalf, and the price suffices. And it was of such a nature and so great that it only had to be done once. Never before, never again. Once was enough. And God is satisfied that the price for my sin has been paid. For somebody to turn that down, to refuse the gospel, it's like, you know, biting the hand that's trying to feed you. Why would you do it? It makes no sense for a person to be in such a dire predicament as to be covered up in the guilt of his own sin, and God offers a way out, and you say, no, thank you. In the words of the haunting question of the Hebrews writer, Hebrews 2 and verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What is your plan? Do you think you can somehow obtain glory by turning down the gospel? Do you think God paid such a high price that he would treat it so lightly as to say, when you get to the judgment unprepared, oh, that didn't really matter anyway, come on in. How shall we escape if we don't take advantage of such a great salvation offered so freely? God made the sacrifice for me. And God says, put him first. And this is going to work. Come to the next book, chapter 5 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now here I can factor in the Christian's right response to the fact that God has made this sacrifice. Well, that's what God did. God made the sacrifice. What does he expect of me? And Paul writes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The metaphor of walking, you know, implies as I'm being a Christian, I'm going along steadily going. And I'm going in the right direction, the direction that faith leads. It's not something that I have to, you know, reach the end goal in some single great leap. It's not that I have to come up with this amazing burst of speed that quickly fades out. But I'm steadily going. I'm staying the course. I'm making progress in the right direction. My faith is founded in the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so I'm not looking around, assessing the world that I live in just by, you know, the senses God gave me and my physical eyes and trying to get this thing figured out. How should I live? What, do I have any obligation? Where is God? Does he have expectations of me? Can you imagine if the Bible was just not here? How lost we would be. Groping around like the world out there. The world is not walking by faith. The world is walking in lust, and the world is walking in greed. The world is walking in a spiritual blindness, walking according to the lies of the devil, who is the father of them. But if you put God first and you have proper respect for our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed, then you respond by faith. Faith. Walking by faith. And then we come to the next book, chapter 5 and verse 7 of Galatians. And we're reminded of the danger. The danger is real. And the fact that faithfulness or obedience is an ongoing concern. It's not a once and done thing. It's not just, an historic deed in the past that I can point to, and that's the day that I was baptized into Christ. Well, that was the beginning. That was the beginning of a lifetime of faithfulness, or to say obedience, which is not a dirty word. It's a biblical concept for sure. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we had the metaphor of walking, walking by faith. And now in Galatians 5, 7, Paul has traded that metaphor for running. Think about if the Christian life could be called a race, what kind of race would it be? It would be the kind you can't afford to lose. You can't afford to grow exhausted and to just faint by the wayside. You can't afford to quit. You cannot afford not to finish. Now, it's not the kind of race where, we would all be in competition with each other and that I've got to beat Eddie or he's trying to beat me. The point is that we all need to reach the finish line. We all need to finish the race. To run with endurance, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you can talk about it as a walk. Think about something that you do every day. I'm making progress. I'm closer to my destination. Or if it's a race, well, then it's a race that must be run with patience or with endurance so that you don't give out and you don't crash and burn and quit. You were running well. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to have a good start. We all know people, don't we, who we thought they had a good start in Christ. And maybe we watched them learn the gospel. Maybe we were there when they were baptized into Christ. And maybe they seemed full of enthusiasm in the days that followed. And something happened, and their interest waned, and they lost it. They lost motivation, or they stepped into sin. They were pulled back into the world. Somehow, the devil got hold of them. And we might think of them in these terms. You were running well. What happened? What hindered you? The you that he's talking about here, you were running well. He's talking to Christians, isn't he? If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he's writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And so they were Christians, but it's like if they were a motor, they're stalling out. And if they don't get things back in gear, souls are at stake. Now, if you back up just three verses, you have this powerful statement from Paul in chapter 5 and verse 4. He talking to the same people, you are severed from Christ. Now, there's nothing worse that can happen than that you lose your fellowship with God. And as a Christian, there's no worse fate than those words right there, that you have been severed from your Savior, cut off from your Savior. You are severed from Christ. Well, you can't be severed from Him if you were not at one point joined to Him. He's writing to Christians. The danger is real. If we take our eyes off the prize, if we start getting complacent or careless, and just, we forget how serious sin is, we forget how dangerous the devil is, and we just let ourselves drift and end up a long way from where we ever intended to be. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, in the context of the book of Galatians, you've got, the encroaching false doctrine of thinking that maybe parts of the law of Moses, still need to be in force. And maybe in order to get to heaven, you have to keep at least some of the law of Moses. At least some of it. Maybe it's the circumcision. Maybe it's one or two more things. But if the idea is that through adherence to a legal system, I can somehow have salvation instead of putting your trust in the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, then Paul says you can't be saved. You can't be saved if you don't understand the right nature of the salvation God offers. It's not on the basis that you were able to perfectly keep a code of law. It's on the basis of a Savior who could forgive you in spite of your flaws, in spite of your sins. And that's the grace of God. But I want you to notice that you're fallen from grace if you think salvation is in the keeping of a law, such as the law of Moses. But grace involves obedience. And the connection is right here in the context. You have fallen away from grace. But he says in verse 7, you were hindered from obeying the truth. Well, so it's connected. How can I stay in the grace of God? By not being hindered from obeying His truth. I've got to continue to obey His truth in order to stay in His grace, in order not to be severed from Christ. Do you see? And it's so plain if we'll just let the text explain itself. If we'll just, and how much religious confusion out there in the world could be done away with if people didn't approach the text with their presuppositions already in place. Their blinders are already on, and they've already got some idea that grace means, I don't have to obey. It's always been tied together. It's always been in the gospel. If we'll just listen to what it says. And so, stay on the path that leads to the Lord. Love Him so much that you'll have your eyes open to the danger, that you'll refuse to be dissuaded, that you want to go to heaven more than you want anything else, and that you will not let yourself be lured off the path, walking in the light. Let's go to the next book, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 7. Because it not only matters that I've got, an accurate understanding of salvation, that salvation is in Christ, not severed from Him. Salvation is in Him. There is no other way to the Father. And the Father is offering me salvation on the basis of His grace, not on the basis of something that I have earned, not on the basis of a law that I have perfectly kept, which is impossible. It's important that I understand that, because that's going to get my mind oriented toward the God who's saving me instead of myself. But it's also important to be cognizant of the danger of evil associations. And so Ephesians 5:7, therefore do not become partners with them. Who are them? The antecedent of that pronoun is in the previous verse. If you've got your Bible open to Ephesians 5, them, those people, are the sons of disobedience. And so Paul in verse 7 is saying, therefore, do not become partners with the sons of disobedience. We already saw in Galatians 5:7, you know, disobedience, being hindered from obeying the truth, means you're not running well. And you're in process of falling away from grace and being severed from Christ. Don't fill your life with people who are going to pull you away from the Lord. Young people, listen to your parents when they tell you, well, we don't want you spending time with so-and-so, or we don't want you online interacting with so-and-so, or doing this or that. They have an interest in your spiritual well-being, as rightly they should. Parents should. And then all of us should have an interest in our own souls and not think, well, I'm an adult. I don't need to be careful. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And that covers the gamut, I suppose, of various ages, from young people, teenagers, young adults, middle age, older. Evil companionships or bad company can ruin good morals. So Paul says, now don't become partners. Don't join yourselves to those kinds of people, the sons of disobedience. Well, what kind of disobedience are we talking about? Within the context, back up to verses 3, 4, and 5. And Paul mentions several characteristics of the sons of disobedience. He says they're guilty of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Kinds of things that ought not to characterize a Christian. But it's not just that I shouldn't do those things. I don't need to tie myself to somebody else who does, to the extent then that I let them have an influence over me. There's a danger in the association with the ungodly. Now, there's also the reality that you just can't get away from worldly people while you're living in the world. And you can read the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul talks about that. So, I am going to be surrounded by non-Christians in certain situations. But I have control over what I allow to have an influence over me. And one of the great things about the Lord's church and assemblies such as the one that we're in right now is the opposite kind of association that it makes possible. So instead of being partners with the sons of disobedience, we can come into a place like this and exercise our partnership, our fellowship with the sons of obedience, with the righteous, those who are justified and sanctified and headed for glory. And there's a reason God designed it that way, so that we can rub off on each other in a good way. We can exert peer pressure in a positive direction. We can help each other on the road to heaven. Well, let's mention a couple of others before we bring this to a close. Let's go to James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. What am I supposed to be doing down here? Well, Christ is coming back. Well, why can't he just come back already? You know, aren't you glad that he didn't come back before you were born? I guess he could have done that. He will come back at exactly the right moment. That's when he's coming. I just don't know that moment. The Lord does, and that's when it will happen, and the events will unfold. And some of those events we know about because they're described for us in what's going to happen when that trumpet sounds. But meanwhile, be patient. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm down here, you know, I'm just going to go sit on my couch and exercise patience. I'm just waiting. It's not the idea of waiting with nothing to do. Waiting in a state of boredom for whenever it happens. You know, the rest of that verse, and I don't have the rest of it on the screen, but the verse goes on to say, after be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. I guess if there were ever an occupation that was labor intensive, it would be farming. I don't say that from experience, but my concept of farming is that it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And the farmer, you know, he doesn't put his seed in the ground in the morning, and then by afternoon he's fidgeting about, you know, I'm ready to harvest. Because it's a process, isn't it? A drawn-out process, and you're waiting for the fruit to grow, but then you're also, you know, the rain needs to be factored in, and so the weather conditions, and you need to be praying for rain and waiting for the rain to come, and then the rain nourishes the crops, and the crops are growing, but you don't just watch them there growing, but it's a gradual process till you get to the point where, well, now it's time to harvest. We've got fruit. We've got results here. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And I think you read that verse, I guess I do, and he starts talking about, see how the farmer waits. And so I need to be like that farmer. The Lord's not, he's not here yet, but I need to be like that farmer. And he's waiting for the fruit to grow, and he's counting on the rains to come. But I wonder if there's another way you can look at it, and from the viewpoint of the Lord himself. If he tells me to be patient till he comes again and then starts talking about the farmer waiting on the fruit, isn't he kind of expecting me to be the crop? Aren't we the crop? And is God not patiently waiting on us to develop, to mature in the faith, to produce the fruit of his spirit, so that when he comes back, we've got that to offer. That he's giving us time right now, isn't he? To be growing as we should. And so the sacrifice has been made, our Passover lamb. The guidance that we need has been given so that I can walk by faith. I'm reminded of the danger of not finishing the race, letting something hinder me. I'm reminded of the importance of my fellowship and who I ally myself with and allow myself to become partners with. But don't forget what it's all about. Don't forget the Lord. It's not just all about, you know, being faithful here on the earth. It's all about getting to the next place. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. And then one more. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. And this will be within the context of the passage that Doug read to us at the beginning of the hour. The key to not crumbling. So if I've got to be patient till he comes again, how do I do that? There's so many distractions, so many temptations, so many problems, so many things to weigh on my shoulders, to that just feel like I'm under some kind of a crushing load. And I can barely move. I'm so weighed down. But God has made provision. And he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that we are to be casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anxieties, the Greek word merimnon. If you look it up in the lexicon, and it means anxiety, worry, care. Do you think that God has shoulders broad enough to carry such a load? Well, you know, and to go back again to Isaiah chapter 53, in verse number 6, the Lord has laid on him, on our Passover lamb, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If he could carry my sin, do you think he could carry my worries? That wouldn't be too heavy a load for him, would it? Even if it sometimes seems too much for me, isn't that the point? To get them off of me. Put them on the Lord. Take them to him in prayer in such a way that you're trusting that God will find the solution to it, or that God will give you the strength to bear up under it so that you get through it. Paul would say in Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If we're not praying for wisdom, we're doing ourselves a disservice. If we're not praying for strength from God, we're doing ourselves a disservice. Why would God give? He says in James, you have not because you ask not. Why would God give me something I'm not interested enough in even asking for? But I ought to be interested. I ought to see my own limitations and my own deficiency, that I recognize I need help. I need help from you, my brethren. I need some help that's not coming from any place other than God himself, to whom I am connected, whose spirit dwells within me, who says to pray to him, to cast my anxieties on him. How much does God care for us? Well, he cares enough to have sacrificed the Passover lamb. Offload your anxieties to the one who cares for you. And his plan is perfection itself. There's no way you could improve it. There's no defect that you could detect within the gospel. You know, in this age of online shopping and online reviews, and maybe you've been researching a product that you were thinking about buying, and you scroll down to the bottom of the page and you got all these reviews and people saying, well, you know, this is a great product, except that it's got one design flaw. There's one thing that ought to be different, and they give their suggestion of how they think it could be better. Well, you know, it could be better in this way or this way. There's no way to make God's plan better. You cannot look at it and say, well, it does have this deficiency. I mean, he did such great things for me, and he did make the sacrifice on the cross. But sometimes the problems of life are so crippling. I wish he gave me a way to deal with that. But he did. He did. The plan is perfection. And the plan is all about getting us to him for eternity.